in the 2000 film, by the way, that was 25 years ago, in the 2000 film Pay It Forward, a young boy named Trevor, played by Haley Joel Osment, is inspired by his social studies teacher, Mr. Simonet, played by Kevin Spacey. He's inspired to take on assignment to change the world. And Trevor comes up with the idea to, quote, pay it forward. The idea is that he will do three great acts of service to three separate people and then encourage them to do the same, to, quote, pay it forward, and then so on and so forth. In the movie, Trevor begins his change the world plan with a man named Jerry. He's homeless, and he invites Jerry into his mother's garage to sleep. His mother's played by Helen Hunt, and she's not very happy about that. But luckily, providentially, Helen Hunt's car is having engine trouble, and Jerry knows his way around the car. And so, to pay it forward, Jerry fixes Helen Hunt's car. Impressed, touched by this act of service, Helen Hunt then decides or is motivated to pay it forward by interacting with her now distant mother, who is homeless, and giving her forgiveness, or offering her forgiveness, and reconciling the relationship as much as she is able. In response to her kindness, her grace, Helen Hunt's mother, who just happens to be named Grace, helps a man escape from prison. We won't get into that. This gang member, though, because he's free, ends up saving the life of a young girl with asthma in the hospital. Perhaps it's the idealist in me then and now, but 25 years ago and today, I am still inspired by this story, this simple idea that an act of kindness can change the world. This movie, this idea isn't a science fiction story. It's not The Sixth Sense. It's not K-Pax. I don't know a science fiction film Helen Hunt's in, but it's not that either. Isn't this movie, I think, possible, doable, if we just tried? Wouldn't you agree with the Beatles? Perhaps not entirely or fully theologically, but in some way, shape, or form, that all we need is love. That the world would be a better place if there was more love. That some of the world's greatest problems would be solved. That the world would be changed, as Trevor thought, if more people saw and served the people around them. I'm not sure just of helping people escape from prison, but all the other things, you know what I mean. Why else would the Black Eyed Peas say, "Where is the love?" We're in our final series of a four-week series called Bible Story for Adults, where we're going through different stories in the Bible that are often told to children in, quote, Sunday school, but then often, for whatever reason, neglected later on in life. And so we're revisiting these stories. And our story for today is about love. The kind of love that God commands us to have and to live by, the kind of love that quite possibly changes the world, the kind of love that sees and serves the people around them. It's known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so, if you have your Bibles, there are some in front of you. You know me, I'm not the fan of the phone, so you can also pay attention to the screen. But if you would like to take your Bibles, turn with me to Luke 10:25. Luke 10:25. That's about, 80% in your Bible. I hear some pages turning, so I'll wait a moment and then I'll begin to read. Luke 10:25. And if you would you stand with me if you're able for the reading of God's word? Thank you. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man..." A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. You may be seated. So our story begins with a conversation between an expert of the law who is trying to test or trap Jesus. If you're new to church or Christianity, a special welcome to you. At that time of Jesus's life, Jesus was not very popular with the religious leaders. And this religious leader and many others were trying to trap him, to trick him, to try and get him to say something wrong, something that we say call heretical. So this man asked Jesus a very, very complicated question. What can he do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus, wisely or cheekily, or a combination of both, responds with a question. What is written in the law? How do you read it? The guy knows that he only has really 2 options. He can either say all the laws, or he can summarize them. And he chooses to do the latter. So he says what we now call the Great Commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. This seems to be the correct answer. So Jesus says, "You've answered correctly. Well done, A+. Good job. Do this and you will live." The expert in the law, however, realizes that he's now in a predicament. He tried to trap Jesus, but now he finds out that he's actually the one that's trapped. because loving God with everything and loving your neighbor as yourself is hard, if not, quite frankly, impossible. And so the guy gets a little defensive, or a lot defensive. And we read that in order to justify himself, he proposes another question. Asks Jesus, "So Jesus, then, who is my neighbor?" If we're honest, if we can be honest for a moment, I'll be honest, isn't that one of our questions that we wrestle with often, or at least sometimes? Like, Jesus, I live in a high rise. I have a lot of neighbors. Which neighbors are you referring to? You don't mean all of them, do you? Or, like, it's really hard to love myself. Like, I've been seeing my therapist, and I'm not making any headway. And it's hard to love my parents, my spouse, my children, and my friends as myself. So, like, can you just give me one? Just one neighbor, and probably preferably the one that's easiest to love. Tell us, Jesus, who our neighbor is, and more importantly, who our neighbor isn't. Who my neighbor is and who my non-neighbor is. You don't have to raise your hand, but don't we all want to know the answer to this question? In response, Jesus tells the parable, what we know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so let's get into that story. Jesus says, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he was attacked by robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." Now let's pause here. The expert in the law knows that this is a parable, and so he's waiting for the punchline. This is sort of like Goldilocks and the Three Bears. The first two don't really matter. What's important is the third. And in this situation, according to scholars, the expert in the law believes or is predicting that Jesus is going to talk about a regular person as the third person, because Jesus has just named two religious, very religious people, a priest and a Levite. Just as a side note, however, before we continue, since this is Bible Stories for Adults, one of the misunderstandings people have about this story is that Jesus is making a slur or a critique on the religious order or of religious people. I want to argue that Jesus isn't doing that here. Jesus does have his comments. Jesus does have his critiques, but he's not actually making that his main point here. He's not saying in this story that it's better to do things, good things for people, as opposed to believing the right things or doing, quote, church things, okay? Jesus is not making that dichotomy here. So let's continue. Instead of a regular guy, Jesus does something unthinkable. Next verse. "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity," or had compassion on him. Today, when we think of the word or term Samaritan, most likely I'm going to assume that many of us think of the Good Samaritan. However, back then, this wasn't the case. The expert in the law and Jews, all Jews at the time, would have more likely thought the bad Samaritan. You see, Jews despised Samaritans, and Samaritans despised Jews. Samaritans back then were these mixed race people. They were the descendants of Jews who disobeyed God and married people of other tribes, of other faiths, of other gods, and then had children. So these were the descendants. They were, if you're familiar with Harry Potter, they were mudbloods to the Jews. Not only, however, were they mixed in race, but they were mixed in beliefs. They read the Pentateuch only, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, which meant that they didn't tell their kids the story of David and Goliath before bed. They didn't tell them about the lion's den. The Samaritans were like Kanye once. They thought the book of Job was a job. And as a result, a lot of these beliefs were different, and they even dared to accuse the Jews of being wrong, having the wrong theology. I don't know if you've ever been accused of having the wrong theology, but I can tell you, it's not a pleasant experience. And so what Jesus is doing or did is quite frankly offensive. Jesus is using the most unlikely person imaginable to be the hero of the story. It's as if Jesus was, this is not meant to be offensive, by the way, so I'm going to just say that, preface that before I continue on. This is like talking to someone today, perhaps on the left, and making the hero of this story wearing a red MAGA hat. Or vice versa, it's talking to someone on the right and making the hero of the story wearing a Pride t-shirt. I am not making any comments here, so please don't talk to me about that after the service. This was absolutely outrageous, okay? So knowing all of this, knowing the context, in light of this, then, we see here the answer to the expert in the law's question. For Jesus, our neighbor is anyone. That's it. Very simple. It's anyone. There is no such thing as neighbor and non-neighbor. That neighborly love doesn't discriminate and has no rules on who. Neighborly love doesn't discriminate and has no rules on who. Diane G. Chen, in her commentary on the book of Luke and this passage, writes this: "The commandment to love one's neighbor is not contingent upon the other party's ceremonial purity, worthiness, status, heritage, or religion, but upon the disposition of the heart of the one who claims to love God and thereby serves as a neighbor to all without prescribed boundaries, more specifically limits or walls. If a follower of Jesus commits to being a neighbor, then all people, including enemies, are neighbors. Neighborly love doesn't discriminate and has no rules on who." For us today, who a person votes for, their politics, their sobriety, their mental well-being, their socioeconomic status, even where they are from, I've heard recently, their sexual and gender identity, their beliefs about their issue, their beliefs about abortion, immigration, the economy, the Israel-Hamas war, nothing. None of these things and nothing should determine whether or not we consider interacting with, serving, and loving another person. That said, I want to make a caveat here. The story isn't saying that we have to love everyone. The story is saying that we are to love anyone. Jesus didn't love everyone. He was confined to his body, and he was confined to time and his calling. Jesus spent most of his time with his disciples and other Jews, not Samaritans and not Romans. Therefore, our story is not opposed to personal boundaries, to a sense of calling, but rather discrimination, prejudice, and judgment. Almost as if Jesus was reading the expert in the law's mind and perhaps our mind, Jesus, in the next section, answers the next, I think, logical question. And that is, how much then do we have to love our neighbor? So we have to love anyone, but how much do I have to love them? Well, let's continue reading. Verse 34, he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. We'll pause there. From what we know of the geography of the time, the road to Jericho from Jerusalem was a road known as the Way of Blood. Scary name, I think. And this was named in light of the violent thieves throughout the road that would rob people in a violent and bloody way. So going back to the priest and the Levite for a moment, when they saw the man, they might have thought that this man was a thief himself, and that if they got too close, he would jump up and mug them, or his gang of thieves would somehow jump from the trees or however that road looked and then rob them. They also might have thought that he was genuinely dead, and that breathing the air that was around him or even touching his body would then make them ritually unclean and then ruin their day, if not their whole week, because then they would have to do all these cleansing rituals outlined in the Old Testament. Whatever their reasons were, based on their calculations, it wasn't worth it to check on the man. It was too costly. It was too inconvenient. The Samaritan, however, doesn't. He takes the risk and he goes to the man and takes the risk by staying with him and by bandaging his wounds. We read in the next verse, then he put the man on his donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. This is probably maybe the greater risk. Knowing the tension between Samaritans and Jews, this would have been like a poor black man in the deep south of the 1800s in America, bringing an young, unconscious white woman to a hotel. That would be scary for that person. And so another risk. And yet, the Samaritan gets him to safety, we read. And the next day, not only that, he takes out 2 denarii, gives them to the innkeeper, and says, look after him. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. The Samaritan has gone, what we would say, above and beyond. And so if the expert of law was wondering how much he has to love his neighbor or what is the minimum amount, Jesus puts no limitations. And so what we learn from Jesus' parable is that neighborly love also doesn't calculate and has no requirements on how much. Neighborly love doesn't calculate and has no requirements on how much. For us, I think this part, this second part of love is the harder one to digest and to live by. I don't think many or any of us really have outright disdain for another people group and rules to never associate or help certain people. I hope not. I think the issue we struggle with more is how much. I think most of us want to help people. We have that pity. We have that compassion that Jesus has, that the Samaritan had. but we do a quick cost-benefit analysis, even if we're not economists or business bros, and we decide that it's not worth it. We have requirements. We have if-thens. We help, we serve, we love if they seem innocent or if they seem sober, if they're remorseful, if they're trying, if they're repentant, if it's convenient, if it's not too costly, if it will make an actual difference. I do this. You don't have to raise your hand again, but let me ask, don't we all do this? The problem is that love is costly. Loving anyone, no matter who they are, is costly, even the people we love. Jerry Bridges wrote this, "Love is costly. To forgive in love costs us our sense of justice. To serve in love costs us time. To share in love costs us money. Every act of love costs us in some way." Again, let me offer a caveat here. This is not saying that we are to risk and to give everything we have to every need we see, that we aren't to be prayerful or thoughtful or discerning. This story isn't saying that we should all, if we're able to, buy tickets to either the Ukraine or to Gaza and help until our help is no longer needed or until we're no longer to. Jesus did not provide for every need. He did not heal every person. He didn't multiply food and upon food and upon food every chance he got. And he also didn't come back to check on other people. Yet, Jesus loved people. Jesus loved the neighbor. Putting our story together, then, I want to say that, you know, as we're doing Bible stories for adults, I want to say, firstly, what the story is not saying. The story is not saying, A, you have to risk and give everything to love the poorest and the hardest to get into heaven or to be a, quote, true Christian, what we may call legalism. After all, the expert of law said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And then Jesus says, you know, love God and love your neighbor. That it's not legalism here. We do not earn, we receive and we inherit. And then the second thing is Christianity is not, or the second thing that is false is Christianity is ultimately about social action and being a, quote, good person, what we might call legalism. These two ideas hold some truth, but they are not the full truth. They are not the whole truth. We can find these in Scripture, but this story is not saying these things, and the Scriptures as a whole do not. Remember, Jesus is telling this parable in a particular context. He's speaking to someone who wants to test him, to trap him, and to someone who's trying to justify themselves and figure out who he can ignore or who he's allowed to not love. And our story is the response. And so what we learn, ultimately learn about love, love of others, love of neighbor, is this. Neighborly love doesn't discriminate or calculate. It doesn't have rules on who or requirements on how much. Neighborly love doesn't discriminate or calculate. It doesn't have rules on who or requirements on how much. When I was fresh out of university and discerning my call to pastoral ministry, I was working in a clothing store on Robson Street in downtown. And like most retail jobs, my shifts varied, and I was taking the bus, and so I often arrived early. And most days on my way to work from the SkyTrain station, I saw a man sitting on a milk crate in front of the McDonald's on Burrard. One cold November day, I offered to buy him a coffee. And then over those weeks, I sometimes bought him a coffee again, or a meal, or sometimes just said hi, and sometimes I gave him cash. And in those small and short interactions, we got to talking, and I learned his name was Jeff. I can't remember what Jeff looks like, but I remember he had a great mustache. And he was from a small conservative Christian town in Manitoba. And in that town, they had banned all forms of alcohol. And so when he was old enough, he left this town, moved somewhere else, started drinking, and ended up becoming an alcoholic. He had been hurt by the church, but was open to God and to faith. He seemed on the road to sobriety, and he was looking for work. He was really like a great, great guy. And one December morning, Jeff told me someone had stolen his sleeping bag. And if you're familiar with the situation in Vancouver, Jeff told me that he actually preferred sleeping outside rather than sleeping in shelters. And so losing his sleeping bag was a really big deal. Later that day during my break, I felt this compulsion in my gut to help Jeff out. Fun fact, the word pity or compassion that the Samaritan had and that Jesus has for others is rooted in the Greek, in the gut. And so I had this gut feeling that I had to help Jeff. And so during my break, on my $10 an hour salary, gave him my red $50 bill in my wallet. That was a lot for me at the time. And asked if that was enough for a sleeping bag. He said it was. As I said earlier, I can't remember Jeff's face, but I can remember that moment. Man, he was beaming. He was buzzing. He jumped up, he thanked me, he hugged me, and he told me he was getting a new sleeping bag, and then he packed up his stuff and left. For the next 6 months, we kept in touch. We talked. I think we sort of became friends. Then after 6 months, I quit. 2 years later, I was walking through downtown, and I saw Jeff there again. And I approached him and said, "Hey, Jeff, I don't know if you remember me, but do you remember me?" And he says, "Yeah, of course, Ryan, right?" You know, it's pretty easy to forget people's names after 2 years, and I imagine it would be pretty hard for him. I think he meets more people than most. And so I can't express how meaningful that was to me in that moment and to this day. And though I haven't seen him since, I still think about Jeff. I still pray for him. I pray that he's found work, he's found sobriety, he's reconciled with God and with the church. I tell this story not to suggest that we should always give money whenever we're asked, or to do anything and everything for people, but rather because I think sometimes God puts on our hearts or in our gut a compassion for another person. As people say today, as we say today, we are gutted when we see, when we hear about the wrong things in the world or in people's lives. And when we are gutted, we must act, even at the potential cost or expense of us. But it is in those times that the beginning of our story comes more true than ever. Because it's in those times that we then actually not earn eternal life, but experience eternal life, where we get to experience true life, Jesus's life, where Jesus, a little later in our text, says, "We will live." At the end of our story, Jesus says, "Go and do likewise." Since we know that this story isn't prescriptive, but more so descriptive of how we should walk and live in this world, more so a posture, I want to offer us two questions for reflection. And so the first question is, who in your life is God or might God be calling you to see with compassion and love without limits? Perhaps it's a person like Jeff in your life that you walk by. Perhaps you not only say hi, buy him a coffee. Perhaps you don't even buy him a Big Mac meal. Perhaps you go to a nice restaurant across the street and buy him something nice. People don't need just food. They need dignity. They need time and love. Perhaps consider talking to our refugee ministry. Instead of buying a blender on Amazon, why don't you get them a Vitamix? Perhaps there's someone in your life that you've, for whatever reason, grown distant from. Why don't you, like Helen Hunt, offer a hand of forgiveness, a hand of reconciliation? Second and finally, what lifestyle changes do you have to make to help you see people? The priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan all saw the man on the road. But for us today, it's really easy to just not see people. Whether that's in choosing where we live, how we get to work, if we go to work at all, what we do during that time, whether we watch something or listen to something or look at our phones, most of us have a lot of choice in not only who we interact with, but simply who we see. I prefer to take the stairs as much as possible. In my building and in life in general, I'd probably say it's usually faster, if not always faster, in my building. It's healthier, and if I'm to be honest, I don't have to interact with my neighbors. They're not the nicest at times, and it's, you know, just awkward being in an elevator with someone that lives so close to you and not saying anything. But I've recently been convicted about that. God is real and God speaks to us. And I've kind of made the commitment to take the elevator as much as possible in my life, even at times when I'm in a rush. And I do that so that I could simply see who my neighbors are. People move in and out of the building often. And so I just want to know, who are the people that live in my building? And then perhaps, maybe say hi. Perhaps even have a conversation. And even perhaps build a relationship. And so, again, what can you do? What can you change? What can you stop doing so that you might be more able to see the people in your life and have compassion for them, if even just one. Although the parable of the Good Samaritan is a great story to teach kids and us about love, about acceptance, about service, it's also a story about us. It's each of our own stories. It was we who was attacked, not by robbers, but by the devil. We were stripped of our innocence and left to die in our sin. And it was the one who we despised, who had every right to despise us, the one we turned against, rebelled against, yet who saw us and had compassion for us. And in his incarnation, Jesus didn't just risk danger like the Samaritan, but he experienced it and the worst of it. Through his death on the cross, though, he bandaged our wounds. By his wounds, we were healed. And he brings us into not an inn, but the church. I don't have time to go into the details of how important the community, the people of God is, but we need the church, like the Samaritan, to heal, to grow, and to live likewise. And instead of putting two denarii down, Jesus does something even better. He puts the very spirit that raised him from the dead into our bones, into our spirits. And like the Samaritan, Jesus leaves, but promises that one day he will come back for us. One day we will live, as we sang, forever, as one united people, one united family. And so, as I conclude, let us love our neighbors without rules or requirements. Rules on who or requirements on how much. Because it was Christ who first did with us. It was Christ first who loved us. And so let us pay it forward, because it was Christ who paid it first for us. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your love. You have done things unimaginable, things we cannot comprehend, to have us know you, to have us know your love. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for what you've done for us. Jesus, help us to become more like you, because we know that in becoming more like you, in living like you do, we, like you said, will live. That's how we experience your eternal life, your true life. And so, God, pour your spirit upon us, your transforming, powerful spirit, and help us to understand and comprehend your love, and then to share that with the world without rules and without requirements. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.